Well, our sermon text today is Genesis chapter 1. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles, it's an exceedingly well-known passage, so I won't read the whole of it, but I want to read Genesis 1 and the first five verses, and then Genesis 2 and the first three verses. That's the opening and the closing of the creation account, and as you can see, we are considering this morning God as the grand subject of creation. So if you'll turn your scriptures to Genesis chapter 1 and the first five verses, then Genesis chapter 2 and the first three verses. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Gracious God, now we pray that you will open your word unto us, that we might behold your glory, not just in creation, but in our salvation. Reveal unto us the perfection of all of your work, that we might bask in its truth, and we might rest and trust in you, O God. And Lord, we cry out to you, if there be any that do not know you here this day, work in our midst by your word, by the almighty working of the Holy Spirit of truth, to convict such of their sin and misery and of your grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Be merciful to us then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me thank you, first of all, for the invitation to come and worship with you this morning and minister this morning. It is very pleasant indeed to be with you all. So we're going to look at Genesis 1 this morning. And I think often as we look at the Genesis account, it's often the case, I think, that we can get lost in the detail. And there's plenty of important detail in Genesis 1, not least the length of days, for example. That in itself is a whole debate. But if we're not careful, we'll get lost in the detail and we'll fail to see the big picture. We'll fail to see the grand subject of creation is not man, as great as man is not the length of the days, as important as that is. The grand subject of creation is Almighty God himself. Whether we think of that subject being a grammatical subject or a theological subject, God himself is the grand subject of creation. Grammatically, it is so. If my counting is correct, at least 32 times in the passage we've read and the verses in between, at least 32 times we will read of God doing something. And God said, and God created, and God separated. God is the grammatical subject of Genesis 1, but he's also the theological subject, the centerpiece of Genesis 1. Because Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare what? God's glory. And the firmament, his handiwork. When we look at the creation account, our first port of call must be that it reveals the greatness and majesty of God in creation. But embedded in this creation account, there's something also very vital to us, very precious to every Christian. There's salvation. Salvation is embedded in this creation count. Scripture has a creation, recreation, and new creation paradigm or pattern. creation, recreation, new creation. We'll see some of that today. That's to say, when we see the activities of God in creation, we're going to see them in some way replicated in recreation or in salvation. So today we're going to look at some of the verbs of Genesis 1, the descriptive words, those words which describe the action of God. And we'll see them manifested for us in creation wonderfully. And then we'll also see a spiritual parallel from Scripture as to how they relate to us in terms of salvation. If I've got time, we're going to look at six of these activities of God. First of all, and principally, we'll look at the fact that God is a creating God. God is a creating God. Secondly, he is a speaking God. He speaks. Third, he is a seeing God. He observes and sees. Then we also witness that God is a naming God. God is a blessing God. And God is a resting God. Creating, speaking, seeing, naming, blessing, and resting. I'll spend quite a bit of time on that first one, that God, almost self-evidently, we might say, from Genesis 1, is a creating or a creative God. And the language of creation in Genesis 1 is very varied, and all of it's very important. For example, there are at least three verbs for the act of creating. There's that word in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. That's the Hebrew verb bara, very important word, B-A-R-A. He created. And later on in verse 16, we'll find another word, he made. And God made the two great lights. That's a different Hebrew word. And then we get to verse 24, and we'll find another verb for the creative act. That's the idea of God forming or bringing forth from the earth. That's another word again. And then we see in verse 27, importantly, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A special act of creation for mankind. But that's not the only creative word, or those are not the only creative words we find in Genesis 1. Go all the way back to verse 2, and you'll find another word, which doesn't at first appearance seem to have anything to do with creation, but I assure you it does. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Here we see the Spirit entering in with Father and Son into the act and the work of creation, and the Spirit's job is particular unto himself. Later on in Scripture, when Israel is going through the wilderness and they have the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory cloud of God comes down on the tabernacle, that's the same language here as the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. It's a similar idea also to the day of Pentecost, whereby we observe the Spirit coming down and hovering over the early church in tongues of fire. What's the Spirit doing here? The Spirit is bringing life. He is sustaining the world in its form prior to the creation of all things. The Spirit is the bringer of life. He vivifies. He brings life. But we've also got some more important language in Genesis 1, which speaks of creation. And I'm going to call it the language of understatement. The language of understatement. Look at verse 16. And God made the two great lights, the sun and the moon. And then it breaks off into a description of the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then it returns to the original thought and adds these words, and the stars. And the stars. Now, we don't know how many stars there are in the heavens above. I'm told that we know there are about 10 billion different galaxies. And again, I'm told that there's an average of 100 billion stars in each of those galaxies. If my math is correct, we have somewhere in the region of 1 billion trillion stars above us and around us. And all we read of them in Scripture of God's creating act is these three words, "and the stars." Do you see the might and power of God manifested even in this language of creation, a language of understatement? 1 billion trillion stars, there or thereabouts. And all it says is, "and the stars." This is our God. This is our God. More mighty and powerful than we could ever possibly imagine. But return for a moment to that idea of creating, that word bara, B-A-R-A. It's probably the most important word, creating word, in Genesis 1. That word in the Hebrew Bible is reserved absolutely for divine creation. Only ever does God, bara, create. Man, though he engages in making things, never in Scripture is described as doing this kind of creation. Moreover, that word to create is what we call a telic verb, telos, end. It has an end in sight. It's a completed action. That is to say, when it says God created, that means from first to last, the process is encapsulated in that one verb, that one idea, which rules out for us any reading of Genesis 1, and there are many who would attempt to do it. It rules out for us the translation of Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning, when God began to create." In the beginning, when God began to create. What does that tell us? Is that there is an independent time and space, and some would say material, which then, in the beginning, God began to create. It was there before, they say, pre-existing matter, they call it, that God, in fact, did not create from nothing, but actually that there was something there before which, like a potter, he took the clay and formed it and shaped it. That word create does not allow such a translation. It's important we understand that. The rest of Scripture testifies to this reality. We read this in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Three times in Revelation 11, we're told that all things find their existence in the creative act of God in Genesis 1. Hebrews 11:3 tells us the same thing. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Let's say they didn't exist. You see, the rest of Scripture teaches us the significance of this word, bara, create. It means creation out of nothing. What the theologians called creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The Bible tells us our God did not rely on anything that was outside of him or pre-existing the creation of the earth to bring about the creation of the earth. Very important. Very important, not only in creation, but its spiritual parallel, to which we'll see in a moment. We have the triune God. We know Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in creation. The triune God creating out of nothing, without the assistance of anyone else. He brings to pass what cannot be brought to pass by human beings. The Almighty God brings to pass in creation what cannot be brought to pass by human beings. What does this tell us about our God? Does it not tell us that he's incomparable? And you can put any word with that, wise, power. He is beyond. He's simply not worthy to be compared with. He is beyond that idea. And that's implied by one of his names, El Shaddai, the Almighty. But he's not just the Almighty in Scripture. Genesis 14, we're told he is the possessor of heaven and earth. Nehemiah 9:6, we're told he's the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. We're told in Romans 11:36 that creation is from him, to him, and through him. To him be glory forever, says the Apostle Paul. You see, the Almighty God that creates in like manner is also the Almighty God who sustains. Creation takes place without any reference to us whatsoever having any kind of causality in it. No one was there, God was on his own, and he did it simply out of nothing. I think we'll find, brethren, there's a real and beautiful spiritual parallel to these ideas in Scripture. Consider for a moment the complexity of life. I'm not a scientist nor a son of a scientist, but consider the complexity at the cellular level of life, right down to the cells which make us up and their beauty and complexity. Consider the magnificence of the trillion billion stars that really we're guessing at their numbers. The wonder of creation, the magnificence of that which God has done. And yet we read this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, looking at the foundation of the world, are we not, in Genesis 1? And yet there was a time before Genesis 1. It's the councils of eternity in which we read this. He chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ. Before the foundations of the world were ever brought forth, God chose the Christian in his Son. That's to say, before the world was formed, the eternal Son, almighty and everlasting God that he is, was willing to be aligned with you, if you're a Christian. Was willing in the councils of eternity to be aligned with and identified with and ultimately to represent you. You and me, in all our sin, in all our wretchedness, in all our failing and the poverty of what we can bring for God, the eternal Son was willing then to be identified by us. Even knowing what we would be like, that even in our best moments we are but unprofitable servants, he was willing to be identified with us. And ultimately, that meant coming as one of us and living for us and dying for us and being raised again. What humiliation and what humility is found in the Son, willing to come and be one of us. The Apostle Paul will write this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. There's the recreation paradigm coming about. Just as we are longing for the new heavens and the new earth to come, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when things will be made perfect, so too has the Christian been made a new creation. Dear Christian, I hope you can see this in your life. You are not what you once were. You are not what you once were. You are more sanctified than what you once were. You are a child now of God, whereas previously you were a child of wrath. You are not what you once were if you are in Christ, because you are a new creation. How are you a new creation? Just as God made the heavens and the earth without reference to anything else, so too did he make us new creations without reference to anything else. It's his grace, his mercy, his will, his power that changes the hearts of men and women and children. Creation, you see, ultimately points us to salvation. That just as God was unaided by any other thing in creation, so too, dear friends, I hope you know and I trust you do, he is unaided in your salvation. It is not his work plus your work. Salvation, as Jonah rightly said, belongs to the Lord. I've got five other points which we're going to try and get through. They're not nearly as long, trust me. So God is a creating God. But as we see in Genesis 1, he's also a speaking God. A speaking God, verse 3, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, 11, and so on and so on. How many times do we read, and God said? Now, this is the idea in the text here in Genesis of what's called a creative fiat. Fiat is a Latin term, and it means let it be done. Let it be done. That's to say, a fiat is an authoritative decision with an absolute sanction. Or to put it another way, what is said is done. Okay? What is said is done. Let there be light, and there was light. What is said is done, which is pretty much a summary of how God is and how God works. Who is God is reflected in what he says, and what he says conditions what happens in life. Here, the first creative fiat is light. We can't look at all of them. I'm giving you an example. The first creative fiat here is light. And what do we read in verse 2 and 3? We see for the first time light coming out of darkness. Now, you know your Bibles well enough, I'm sure, to see the trajectory of where we're going with this idea. But we read this, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that the light was good. Light is brought out of darkness. In the Hebrew, it's just two words for let there be light. Consider the power. Two words. In fact, God didn't even need to speak two words, did he, to create light? He could have just done it. But two words and a sunless and a moonless light were created. The replication of that in Revelation 22 and 21. A sunless and moonless light were created. People object, well, you can't have light without the sun. It's a pretty small God you've got there. No, God spoke and light appeared. There are at least two spiritual parallels to this matter in Scripture. God spoke and light appeared. Hebrews chapter 1, we read this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Not only did God speak to us in creation, but creation speaks of him, Psalm 19, but more than that, the speech of God, the word of God, came down from heaven and was incarnated, John chapter 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, we read. The speech of God, Jesus Christ, the living word, the very embodiment of what God has revealed and commanded, found in Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ say when he came to this earth? John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. God said in Genesis 1, 3, let there be light. His word brought light. Now the word, Jesus Christ, is bringing light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I wonder, friends, today if there are any here, young or old, children or older, who have not heard the voice of God. Any here who have not perceived the light of the world and have not looked upon Jesus for salvation. Because with that light comes life. If you have not received Jesus, you're in darkness. And that darkness brings death. And you're in a state of death. And we would urge you now, not because we are better than you, but because we've been delivered from darkness and granted the light, we would urge you now, receive Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Taken from the darkness of your own existence and brought into the marvelous light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a prize is on offer. Will you turn up, turn your nose up at that pride, at that prize? But not only that, when we think of light, when we think of the created light, the Apostle Paul will write this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sakes. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God has shone into your heart, dear Christian, the knowledge of the glory of God found in the face of Jesus Christ, says Paul. It's to say, brethren, when we are in times of trial and trouble and hardship and providence press upon us, we cannot see, as it were, out of the darkness. We ought to remember we are already in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And it's in the face of Christ, Paul says, that we have the knowledge of the glory of God. The way back to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, he is ours and we are his. And there is always a way back to God. There is always a way back to God. I wonder if any of you have doubted your salvation, doubted your assurance. You've questioned, I'm too sinful for the kingdom of heaven. I wonder how many of you doubt that God created light. I wonder if we had a poll here today and said, raise your hands, do you believe God created light? I guess most of us would put our hands up. Let me tell you, friends, it's the same God and the same Christ and the same Spirit who brought light out of darkness, who have done the same thing in our lives. It's not a different God, not a different Christ, not a different Spirit. Why would we doubt the light of salvation when we don't doubt the light of day? God is behind both. Christ is behind both. The Spirit vivifies and gives life in each case. Same Christ through whom the worlds were made, that we were released from darkness of sin and death. Yes, God is a speaking God, and he has spoken to us in and through his Son. But God is also a seeing God. He is a seeing God. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, 12, 8 times we read in Genesis 1 that God saw, that he is a seeing God. And if you notice, the act of seeing in Genesis 1 is accompanied by a subsequent judgment. Take, for example, verse 3 and or verse 4. God saw that the light was good. He saw it was good. We get to the end of the chapter, of chapter 1, and we read this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God sees, and based on the quality of his own workmanship, judges it to be good, and then judges it at the end to be very good. God examines his work. Every piece of his work, goodness. He attaches goodness to it. And what is goodness? goodness is an attribute of God. It's not just good in its function or good how it looks. It's inherently good. God communicates an attribute of his to his creation and says, it's good. That's important. Because that tells us that the goodness of creation is similar to the goodness that is found in God himself. Because God is good, says Scripture, and he made the creation good. He communicated himself to his creation. That, friends, has implications for our doctrine of creation. It means there is no chaos, there is no disorder, there is no dysfunction, there is no death in the created order. That those things come to pass because of a judicial curse and judgment by God on man and creation after sin. They are not there from the beginning, and they will not be there at the end in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the earth in its created order is actually a far cry from what we read at the end of Scripture. Because that's the judgment day. Revelation 20 verse 11, if you're looking at it. Revelation 20 verse 11. That the scene there is judgment day, the created order without fault, without sin. This is what it says of the present earth and heaven in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. But we go back to verse 11, and before this great white throne, we read this. From his presence, from God's presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This earth, as beautiful as it is marred by sin. Paul says in Romans, it's groaning under the weight of sin. And on the day of judgment, it appears before the throne of God and flees from before his presence. Why? Because it's found wanting. It's found to be marred with sin. And it cannot come before the throne of judgment and pass through that judgment. Something radical needs to happen to it. Brethren, we're going to see this reality made clear for us in our own experiences as well. We're going to see that same reality true for us. That just as the earth and the heavens appear before the great white throne of God on that last judgment day, so too must each one of us appear before that great white throne. Will we flee away? Will we be told, depart from me, because we do not have standing before God? Or will we hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. You see, the earth itself goes through a rebirth. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. One of perfection, sinlessness, a place where righteousness dwells, as Isaiah says. But that's because it's been purged. That's because it has been purged by the work of Christ of all its sin. And is that not true also for the Christian? For the sincere Christian who loves Christ, is it not the case that on that day we will stand before Almighty God, not in our own righteousness, not with our own works, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Oh, friends, that's our only hope. And I again call to you, if you don't know Christ, you will stand before God on that last day and you will be condemned for your sins. You will be condemned for your sins. But there's another way, and it's a better way, and it's a glorious way, whereby you receive a crown of glory, robes of righteousness, and granted to enter into everlasting bliss. It's faith in Christ. It's the only way. To rest upon him, his finished work, his resurrection, his righteousness, that is the only way we find into heaven. Fifthly, God is also a naming God. We've seen that he's a creating God, speaking, seeing, naming. Now we see he's naming. He names his creation, does he not? Genesis 1, verse 5, day and night. He calls the expanse heaven. Verse 10, he calls the land earth. He calls the waters sea. Naming is an act of dominion. It's an act of authority. Parents, you've named your children, have you not? I didn't get to name your children because I'm not their parent. You're the parent. You named your children because you have authority over them. That's your right. And naming something denotes that right. It denotes control. It denotes authority. Even we can name something we possess. A name also reveals a function in certain circumstances. Adam was in charge of the animals, and they were brought before him. What did he do? He named them. In a different way, he named Eve, calling her the mother of all living. That's to say, God's naming parts of his creation signifies his sovereign rule and ownership over them. It signifies his sovereign rule and ownership over the elements of creation, which is very important for us as we look at the span of both Old and New Testament. We can look at the names of God, but I think more importantly is how God relates to his people. Numbers 6, 24 to 26, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Do you know what is said next in that text? Moses is told by God, so shall you put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them. To have the name of God upon us is to have his blessing, to have his love, to be his. He owns us. We're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, these words, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Philippians 2. And the final naming act in all of Scripture, I think, is probably one of the most wonderful we will ever see. As God named all that in creation, denoting his sovereign control and disposition towards it, we read this in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, listen, and his name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on the foreheads of those who are granted entry into the kingdom of heaven. His sovereign care, his sovereign love, his sovereign ownership will be imprinted upon the forehead of the Christian, never to be removed. Never to be removed. Because nothing can undo the eternal work of Almighty God. I want to ask you, dear friends, is your hope in this life that you are named after and by God? Children, in your baptism, God's placing his name upon you in a certain way. And he's calling you to receive him by faith. Some of you may have already done that, praise the Lord. Others perhaps not. You're called then, children, see, to look forward to Revelation 22. You had water sprinkled on your head as a child, but eventually there's going to be a name stamped across your forehead. And it's a glorious, wonderful name. Is your hope, dear friends, all of you, that you are named after and by Almighty God? May God grant each one of us to have that name on our heads. Fifthly, God is a blessing God. We see this at least three times, that God blesses that which he makes. He blesses his creation explicitly. The animals are told to procreate. Man is blessed in the image of God, and he is commanded to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. We could go anywhere in Scripture to prove that God has and is blessed in and of himself. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2 says this: God has all life, glory, blessedness in and of himself. As he is good, so he created good. As he is blessed, so too did he bless his creation. I'll remove some of the detail of this and jump straight to the trajectory here. He blesses his creation in certain ways, but the chief way in which he has blessed us, is it not in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not read this of our Savior in 1 Corinthians 1:30? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know what the Christian has? In Christ we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's the ultimate blessing it is to know Christ. And finally, God is a resting God. Chapter 2, verse 3, God rested from all his work and blesses a specific day, today, as a day in which Adam should enter into the fullness of blessing, knowing God and delighting in him. That's why we sanctify the whole day of the Sabbath. The whole day. Because it's about entering into the rest of God. We need to understand God didn't rest because he needed to rest, but rather it was an expression of the fact he was stopping his creative work and allowing man to enter into the fullness of that garden blessing. Yes, he has sanctified this day. He has set it apart from ordinary use. That's what sanctified means, to be set apart from ordinary use. So don't do the things on this day that you would typically do on the other 6 days. But the Sabbath is a picture of what, friends? It's a picture of heaven, where we'll be set apart from our ordinary use of this life, and we will enter into that sanctified, holy life, serving Almighty God and the Lamb. You see, the Sabbath principle, established and embedded in creation, is not just about one day in seven now. It's principally about enjoying God for all eternity. Jesus Christ, brethren, is our eternal rest. Not any rest found anywhere else. No rest. No rest found anywhere else in this world save Jesus Christ. Brethren, do we see how the acts of creation put us on a trajectory right to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him to eternal salvation and the new heavens and the new earth? Every creative act, I'm sure we could go through Scripture in a similar way and point out, ah yes, this pictures for us something about salvation that God has in store for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer, one theologian says, it is often said that the Bible represents God anthropomorphically, that is to say, represents God as in human terms, that he has eyes, he has hands, and so on. But this theologian says, more accurately, a human being is theomorphic, shaped after God, made like God so that God can communicate himself to people. He gave people ears to show that God hears the cry of the afflicted, and he gave us eyes to show that he sees the plight of the pitiful. We might add to that, God gave us eyes to teach us that he sees all and he knows all. He gave us mouths to teach us that he is a God who speaks to us now in and through his word. He allows us to procreate in certain parameters to teach us that he is a creating and a re-creating God. God gave us affections to show us that he has a steadfast love that endures forever. But above all, brethren, did he not give us his Son? Did he not give us his Son that we might be like him now and granted to enter into that place where he has gone before us to prepare a place for us? See, creation is not just about what happened on this day, that day, or the other, though that's important. It's about seeing our triune God, who is a creator and a redeemer. And as he creates, so he saves, with the same power with which he spoke this world into existence, so too does he deliver the Christian from their sins. So may God this day, brethren, grant us the eyes to see and the ears to hear what the Spirit would say to this church today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you and honor you and give you all glory. For surely you have been good to your people. You've been good to us. And we bless and we magnify your name. Oh, teach us, Lord God, that we might find our hope, our trust only in you, that we, your people, might sing your praises with new desires and new hearts, that though the trials of life might befall us, that we might never doubt that you are great God, have power over all things, including us. And so we pray, Lord God, be merciful to this your people. Strengthen those who are cast down. Lift up those whose arms are drooping, that they might know, Lord God, your sovereign care around us. And may we all this day progress in our love and our trust in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name.